this announcement that Jesus did it. That he absolutely did it. And that this gospel is an announcement that Jesus paid it all and the work is finished. And now we get to enter into the joy of the Father's house right now. So Lord, help us. Tune our ears to hear your word today. And may we leave this place today having been encouraged. May courage be imparted to us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So while we were driving in Texas, Texas is a big state, and we took some back roads to get to where we were going. And so in the morning, I'm usually driving first thing in the morning, and Laura will do a devotion, or we'll read something. We have a couple of different devotion books that we use, but she read to me this email from Paul Tripp. How many of you receive his content? You probably know what I'm getting ready to read, don't you? And she read this to me, and I was so struck by it that I wanted to read it to you. And then we're going to go to some verses in Romans 8 that fit right in the middle of this. So this isn't titled. It's just something that he wrote and mailed out to those who follow him. And it starts with a quote from Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, in the ebb and flow of this middle world, between the already of rescuing grace and the not yet of final victory grace, where things are not yet what they should and will be, yet so much better than they would be without the gloriously transformative interruption of the cross, where the process of rescue, reconciliation, restoration, and recreation began, there is reason to mourn. There are times in this middle world where sadness is profound, darkness seems deep, victory is a distant shore, and the journey seems too hard. In the dark night of mourning, human suffering seems too great. The messiness of the church seems too prevalent. The power of remaining sin seems too strong. The failure of heroes too frequent. Too many false messiahs, too many lost ones. God's army consumed by too much infighting to have strength left to fight the one true enemy. The world around us groans, and we too groan for the final redemption, that distant, victorious shore promised but not yet realized. But in the dark valley, there is a presence, one like us but completely unlike us. He is with us in the night, a shining light of holiness and hope, wisdom and power, justice and mercy. He is resolute yet tender, on the march but patient, convicting and comforting, ruling and rescuing, commanding and empowering, promising and providing. He beckons us to walk through the darkness, eyes on him, trust in our hearts with confidence and courage, humility and hope, meditating not on the darkness but on the light of his presence, on his rule on our behalf and the grace he brings with him. He gifts us with reasons to celebrate. We are not alone. So much provided that we could never provide for ourselves. The fruit of his rescuing and transforming grace are flashes of light in the darkness. They punctuate the night, causing the night to not be so dark. In the darkest of nights, his presence and his grace give us reason to celebrate. We are not alone. His presence with us means we will reach that distant shore. We will see the final victory, and we will eat at the banquet table of the redeemed. He is our guarantee. Our destiny is secure. So we don't just mourn. We celebrate. The days are often dark and sad, but we have divine assistance for the journey, a divine guarantee of victory. Tears mixed with joy is the way of the middle world, because in darkness we begin to hear the sound of songs of victory in the distance. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We'll go to Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and I just want to work our way down to the end of the chapter, if we get there. Paul is writing the letter to the Romans. It's a church he's never been to. And the letter to the Romans is his doctrinal and experiential explanation of the gospel that he believes in. It's a theological masterpiece. It's a literary masterpiece. And what's so cool about Romans 8 is that it's preceded by the bad news in Romans 7. That which I want to do, I don't do. And that which I know I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. In my inner man, I love the law of God, but I see a different law coming out in my members. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you can say it this way. Every morning when you get up and put your feet on the floor, you're in Romans 7 right off the bat. The stuff you're supposed to do and don't do, and the stuff that you don't do that you're supposed to do are staring you in the face. And every day is another day to either stay in Romans 7 under the bondage of your inadequacy to change, or to step into the glory of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So there's a new wind blowing through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We have been moved off the landscape of law and death and sin onto the new landscape of life in the Spirit. Jesus' resurrection changes everything. The sending of the Holy Spirit has changed everything. And now the sails of our lives are filled with the wind and the moving and the leading and the fullness of the Spirit. Isn't that a way to picture it? What we could not do for ourselves, Jesus did. And I am more convinced than ever that the gospel is so much bigger and better than we believe that it is. There's a guy I follow. His name is Chad Bird. He's a scholar. He's quite funny, quite sharp. And he sent out a little thing, and it said, "Oh, foolish Christian, for you to believe you had anything at all to do with your salvation." And that simple sentence grabbed my heart. Because I still fall into, I got to clean myself up and shape myself up and get my act together. Listen, Jesus isn't looking for people with their acts together. He's looking for people who can't get their acts together. That's the whole point. We can't get it together. And he did it. So Romans is this glorious explanation of all that. While we were enemies of God, God sent his Son. So Jesus does all the work, and the crescendo in Romans builds from chapters 1 through chapter 7, and it gets to chapter 8, and it's the absolute pinnacle of Paul's theology and thinking. And I just want to pick it up in verse verse 18, he's already in Romans 1 talked about the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. We are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. And he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies right now. In other words, we still have these mortal bodies that are breaking down and one day will die. But the life of God has been lavished upon us right now. The supernatural, glorious, active, beautiful, pure, and holy life of God has been given to us right now. He will give life to your mortal bodies right now. I mean, do we take Jesus seriously when he says, "Out of he who believes in me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water"? He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about life now for those who would just dare trust in him and what he's done. Who would just dare believe it. And Paul continues in Romans 8. We'll get to 18 in a second. We're not debtors to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But we are now led by the Spirit of God, and we are sons of God. And we cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, you're a joint heir with Jesus. You have an inheritance with Jesus. You're a joint. What does Jesus get? He just gets the cosmos, right? He just gets all of it. He just gets everything. And we're a joint heir with him. Scripture says we're going to judge angels. Got sharp quiet today. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If we will ever just get undistracted enough and disconnect from our screens and our phones and our computers and listen to the voice of God, you will hear him say, "You belong to me." You will hear it. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Right? Do you think our culture in the church today has a problem with distraction? I think it might be the root cause of just about all of our issues. We're just distracted. And we don't pay attention and we don't listen. And we don't sense that favor of God that's been lavished upon us because we won't sit still long enough to enjoy it. Well, having said all of that, let's pick it up in verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Does this present time have suffering? There's suffering everywhere. It hurts just to be alive. There's a certain amount of suffering that we go through every day simply because we live in a fallen, sinful world and we weren't designed that way. We weren't designed to be fallen creatures living in a fallen world. We were created as immortal beings in the image of God to live forever in his unfiltered, unfettered presence. No wonder we feel like aliens because we're not where and who we're supposed to be. If I could use it, that phrase that way. And yeah, the suffering is real. There's pain, there's sickness, there's betrayal, there's disappointment, there's broken relationships, there's injustice. And not to mention the fact that we just deal with our own stuff, you know? Just dealing with me is full-time work. The sufferings of this present time, now Paul's pointing to this glorious hope of the future, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be re- revealed to us. See, there's a glory coming. There's a consummation coming. There is beauty and truth and healing and glory like we've never even considered, imagined, or thought of coming. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. I love how there's a personification of creation here. The creation is waiting. The creation is on tiptoe, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the created realm is we're going to see in a second, is in birth pangs, waiting for the revealing of God's image bearers in their fullness in glory at the consummation. This is heady stuff. This is big. This is life-changing and soul-feeding. Verse 22, for we know that the creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's resurrection talk right there, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the creation groans with the pains of childbirth. And in a mysterious way, our groaning is also with the pains of childbirth. Listen, it's a glorious waiting that we're doing, because when a woman is with child, she fills up. There's a fullness coming, and it's uncomfortable, and there's a groaning, but there's a joy coming. And we are just like that in these broken down earth suits that we live in. We have the first fruits of the Spirit within us, yet we groan, Paul says, longing to be fully clothed. And there's this glorious beauty in the wait as we get fuller and fuller and fuller, and those birth pangs become more and more real and intense. So it's happening to us as people, and it's happening to the created realm. What's it going to be like when the baby comes? What's it going to be like when everything is restored? That's going to be great. That was an understatement. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. See, we can patiently wait. It's not like, I don't feel this way, and I don't think you do either. It's not like we get up every day and we start jumping up and down like a two-year-old because we're impatient, because God won't get it done right away and Jesus hasn't come back yet. It's not that. There's a beautiful glory thing going on in the wait as the anticipation gets more and more. You know what I'm saying? It's low grade, but it's picking up in intensity. The older you get, the more real it becomes. We wait for it with patience. Likewise, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. There's that word groaning again. Now it's applied to the Spirit within us who intercedes for us and with us as we pray. This should be incredibly encouraging to your prayer life. Right? Because I'm not a very good prayer. I can hold my own for 5, 6, 7 minutes. And then I have all kinds of things that I don't know how to express. You know, feelings and desires and disappointments and all of that. And so I kind of run out of track. But it's okay to run out of track, because the Spirit is right there with you. And the Spirit, I think about it. Thank you, Spirit of God, that you are interceding with me and for me and through me when I don't know how to pray anymore, when I don't know how to pray as I should. It's so comforting. I can remember when I was in seminary, before the railroad went west, I had a professor, and I had a couple of them actually, that would pray at the beginning of every lecture. They would pray at the beginning of every class. Oh, Dr. McGorman was one of them. J.W. McGorman, one of the godliest men I've ever known. And there was another one too, and they would pray, and these men could pray. And I would always be disappointed if I was late to class and I missed the prayer, because it was like revival time when they would pray at the beginning of class. I hated to miss their prayers. And I was like, God, I want to be able to pray like that. And, you know, over time, the Holy Spirit, you know, revealed to me that, yeah, they're good prayers, but you've got everything you need when you pray. I've given you everything you need to pray. And so that was comforting. And just as an aside, one time, Dr. McGorman, he just recently died. Wasn't he like 100? He was like 100, 101. And I was in seminary and went to like a retreat or something, a conference of some kind, and he was leading it, and he was reading out of the New Testament. And I was sitting there listening to him read it, and then he'd comment on it. He was from Nova Scotia, so he had this kind of a brogue, you know. It was a real cool accent. I always wanted an accent like that because you sound smarter. Well, anyway, he was reading the New Testament text or whatever it was, and I'm going like, I had the New American, I'm like, what? And I was pretty familiar with translations, you know, and I'm like, what translation is that? And I couldn't identify it. I couldn't identify it. And so during a break, I walked up to the podium, and he had his scripture open, and it was Greek. He was reading out of the Greek New Testament and translating it as he read. And I'm like, I think I'll just go sit in my seat now. So anyway, that's just an aside. But anyway, Dr. McGorman's prayers at the beginning of class always impacted me. But here we have, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. And the implication here is that the Spirit does know, though. You see, we're limited. There's things that I should pray for that I don't realize that I should pray for. And then there's things that I pray for, but I pray outside of the will of God. And we're going to see that here too. Let's go on. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now that's comforting too. So that God can, we offer up our prayers and the Spirit comes and He gathers up that mess. You know what I mean? He gathers it up and He takes it and He shapes it and He takes it into Himself. And then He intercedes for us, He groans for us, and He shapes it and moves it according to the will of God. Because a lot of the time, I don't even know what the will of God is, right? So listen, you've got all the TNT you need to pray. Our biggest challenge is going into the closet and closing the door and actually praying.
Anybody? Anybody with me on that? Yep.
I mean, God himself, Jesus said that the Father, those who would do that, the Father will reward them. Well, verse 27, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And this is a famous verse, and it gets quoted all the time. And don't let the familiarity of it cause it to lose its impact. Because if you know Jesus, if you are a Christ follower, if you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, if you are a child of God, if you cry out, Abba, Father, if you sense the Father's pleasure on your life and the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, that means that your life is captured up in the glorious resurrected life of Jesus, and that everything that happens to you, both good and bad, ultimately God gathers up and works it together for your good and his glory. And when you remember that, and when you know that, and when you live that, it gives you perspective and comfort when life just hurts like heck. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I love that. God is determined. Here's what God is doing in your life. And he's doing it through the hard stuff, the good stuff. He's doing it through everything. He's determined to make you like Jesus. And he's going to do it. He won't settle for anything less. He won't bail on his plan. He won't give up on you. He who began a good work in you will what? Will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So that Jesus can be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. Listen, God has some desires. He longs to present to his Son Jesus the bride of Christ in all of its beauty, all of its fullness, all of its glory to his Son. And one day, that's exactly what's going to happen. We're going to be presented to the bridegroom. And Jesus is going to be the firstborn among many brethren. God is into family. And whatever is going on in this world, you know, and you know, the world has been, you know, if you take a young earth view of history and all of that, you know, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years old, whatever, all through human history, everything's moving toward that consummation. You know, people have been living, being born and living and dying on this planet since our first parents were in the garden and after they sinned. And hopes and dreams have risen and fallen. Kingdoms have risen and fallen. Kings have come and kings have gone. Nations have appeared and disappeared. And you know what? God is still on the throne, and the Holy Spirit is still real, and Jesus is still alive. We're not guaranteed one more day. We're not. An asteroid could smash us before tonight or something. We're not guaranteed anything. But Paul writes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We have a glorious hope, even in the middle of the yuck whom he foreknew, he foreknew you. Read Psalm 139. I knew you in the womb. I knit you together. But he even knew you before that. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's what I was talking about. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Who does the justifying? God does. You don't. He justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Listen, if God has given his son for you, don't you think he's going to graciously give you and has graciously given you everything that you need pertaining to your life on this planet and your future in glory? He's not holding out on us. Through the gospel of Jesus, we've been showered and lavished with the blessings of heaven. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who? Anybody? Yeah. Well, he tries. The way the question is phrased here, it's futile. Who's going to bring a charge? God is the one who justifies. Who is to condemn? Listen, if God has justified you, you don't have to live in condemnation and fear and inadequacy. God's justification takes all the way down to the bone, all the way down to your toes. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not one spot, not one iota, not one drop. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Jesus, in the mystery of the Trinity, is also interceding for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And Jesus at the right hand of the Father is constantly making our case before the Father, pleading our case before the Father. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Our victory is because of his love. Our victory is because of the cross. He comes to us in our helpless estate and substitutes himself in our place. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us from his love. Now listen, I love that last phrase, nor anything else in all creation. You know what is in all creation? You. That means you can't separate yourself from the love of God. You see what I'm saying? Because we are disqualifiers of self.
when we let go of the gospel and we condemn and we disqualify ourselves from God's love, listen, we are part of that in all creation, nor anything else in all creation, including me, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes and amen. Thank you, God. Saints, you are greatly loved. You're greatly loved and cared for and provided for in Jesus. It's not always going to hurt. There's a new day coming. There's a new world coming. And Jesus wins. Father, thank you for this glorious gospel. Thank you for Christ our Lord. And thank you for the love of God that has been bestowed upon us richly. Thank you that there's nothing in heaven or on earth or in